Oh, man. So just as way of review, right? Our overarching theme here for the last quite a while, I was going to say a little while, but it's kind of quite a while, has been this idea of, well, what did we really lose when Adam and Eve were thrown out of Eden? And, you know, we'd like to talk about, oh, maybe, you know, never getting sick, never dying, not experiencing difficulty in work or pain in childbirth and all of that. And all of those are true. Ultimately, what we lost was we lost the opportunity that Adam and Eve had to walk side by side with their Creator. The Creator we were made to be in fellowship with, that relationship we were literally made to enjoy and experience from the get-go, being made in His image. And at the moment that Adam and Eve were thrown from the garden because they chose sin and self, there was immediately a block in that relationship. And the whole overarching story of Scripture has been the Father, been the Creator, saying, I am going to fix this because you can't, humanity. So I'm going to fix it for you. And so everything from that moment on, whether it's the story of Noah and building the ark and really the judgment of the flood, the judgment at Babel, when humanity decides they're going to make their own way together, if it's the calling of Abraham to be the father of a new people that will be God's own possession, if it's Joseph's story of being sold into slavery and then being a source of rescue for his family, if it's Moses' story of leading Israel out, if it's the law, if it's the prophets, if it's the kings, any of it, and then even in the New Testament, the whole story has been one of God slowly revealing to his creation, this is the restoration that's going on. And of course, that finds its summation, it finds its peak, its pinnacle in the cross. And in the cross, God becomes man and then dies on our behalf and restores, creates the restoration so that we can have that relationship with our Creator. And that only happens there. It only happens because Jesus dies on the cross and then to put a stamp of, hey, this is really done, this is really complete, then he rises bodily from the grave 3 days later to say, yes, it's done. To say, yes, restoration is here. To say, yes, the relationship can be restored. And in him, we have that, and we get to walk with God again. And so we've been looking at and tracing that and say, okay, what's it really look like to walk with God? And as with any trip, as with any hike, any road trip, anything, it becomes very important to be able to determine, am I in fact going where I'm supposed to be going? Am I on the right road? Am I doing the right thing? And I find that that's one of those things as believers we kind of get a little bit, if we're really paying attention, is one of the things that maybe we worry about. Am I actually walking with God or have I chosen my own thing? Because the two can be a little bit, in our own minds, easy to confuse. Part of that, I think, is that we don't always fully understand the way God works inside us. And we have listened to too much tradition that has taught us bad things. And one of my examples of that is sometimes I see people and they're like, well, I'm not sure I'm walking with God very well because I'm enjoying life too much. Surely if I were walking with God, it would be all pain and suffering. And that's biblically untrue. Now, there are times we go through suffering as we walk with Jesus. So I would say if you never go through any time of difficulty, there's a decent chance you are avoiding things that Jesus is trying to take you through. But I also find that God is a good father. And he wants good things for his children. And he walks us through good things. It doesn't mean he gives us everything we want. But we do have very clear promises in Scripture that he gives us what we need. I find that there's joy in serving the Lord. There's joy in walking with him, even in places where you didn't expect to be walking with him. So that, you know, we get that misunderstanding. Or we get the misunderstanding of, oh, wow, this is too hard. Surely I must be off track. And it's the other side of that same coin, right? And I find that, no, biblically, that doesn't hold up either. Because we watch people who are very clearly walking with God. I mean, we see it in Jesus himself as he, just before his arrest and his crucifixion, he's in the garden and he kneels down to pray. And what's he pray? He says, Father, if this cup can pass from me, if there's any other way to accomplish what's happening, Lord, let's do that. Father, let's do that. And the Father says, no. And Jesus says, well, not my will, but thine be done, but yours be done. I can't help but go into King James when I do that. I don't know why. It's just automatic. It says, not my will, but yours be done in the end. And he goes through the cross. And we get told in the New Testament very clearly, as Jesus walked through those sufferings, we should expect there will be times. As a matter of fact, there's a very clear statement in the New Testament. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus must face or must suffer persecution. So both sides of that coin are wrong. It's like, okay, well, where does that leave me then? How do I know that I'm on the right path? If smooth sailing doesn't necessarily mean I'm on the right path, and if difficulty doesn't necessarily mean I'm on the right path, how do I know, in fact, that I'm walking with God? And so we're going to take a look at some advice from John the Elder, John the Apostle. It's fun because at this point, he is John the Elder. At the point of the gospel narratives, Jesus' physical ministry on earth, he was probably the youngest. All of our evidence points to the idea that John, he is essentially a baby face amongst the rest of the apostles. He's also very spiritually minded. One of the other things we do know about John is that when he meets Jesus, he is learning from John the Baptist. He has responded to John the Baptist's ministry and is walking as a disciple of John the Baptist, learning about this call to repentance and the way that John is paving in the wilderness as a fulfillment of the coming of Elijah the prophet. And he's with John the Baptist when John points at Jesus, because Jesus comes by and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And as a result, John decides, well, I'm going to go check this guy out. You know, and then John will be in the boats with, so he and his brother are fishermen. And Peter and Andrew are fishermen as well, and they're kind of partners in their fishing business. And John will be on hand when Jesus starts preaching from Peter's boat, tells Peter to shove off, and he keeps preaching from Peter's boat. And then he looks at Peter and says, I want you to cast your nets out. And Peter says, but we fished all night, we didn't catch anything, and it's not the right time for fish now. Cast your nets out and put them out on the other side. And so he does, and of course that story, he hauls in more fish than he can handle, and it's James and John, the second boat that has to be called out. So John witnesses all of this. John is there as Peter falls to his knees in a boat full of fish, flopping all around him, and says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." He's there when Peter acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, at Caesarea Philippi. He's there in the courtyard of the high priest when Jesus is experiencing this sham of a trial, and he's sentenced to death. He's there at the foot of the cross, and by the way, the only of the apostles at the foot of the cross, while Jesus is dying there, and he looks at John, and he looks at his mother Mary, Jesus looks at his own mother Mary, and he says to John, basically as doing the duty of the firstborn son in a Jewish household, he says, "I need you to take care of my mom. Okay, she's yours now. She's now your mother. He's now your son. Treat him as such, and you need to take care of her as such." John experiences all of this. John watches as the gospel goes out, as Paul comes to Jesus, and he comes to the Jerusalem church after ministering for several years and says, "Hey, this is the gospel I've been teaching." And he's present in that moment when they say, "Yeah, that's your dead on. Keep preaching." And John is present when the Jerusalem church gathers together and says, okay, how are we going to decide what these Gentile churches should do as far as Jewish law? And they pen that letter that says, hey, all we're doing is saying, take care of widows and orphans and abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. He's there for that. John is there from what we can gather when the persecution really comes down on the church in Jerusalem and finally they're scattered out. John is still alive when Jerusalem is sacked and leveled essentially by the Roman army. From what we know from church history, John and Mary then go to Ephesus, and he spends a long time there, and he is still alive as the stories are coming in of Paul being executed by Nero, of Peter being crucified upside down under Nero's regime, of various apostles and teachers of the gospel being arrested and killed, and Christians being arrested and killed. And then they arrest, and by church tradition, they try to kill John, but they're unsuccessful. And so they exile him instead to the island of Patmos. And by this time, John, who was the baby of the group, is now an old man, and maybe the last one living of the original apostles. And on Patmos, on that prison island, he gets the vision of the revelation that he writes down, and we'll get to that in a few weeks. And probably also from Patmos, he writes a handful of letters back to his beloved church, probably that church at Ephesus. We don't know for sure, but probably. And he writes these letters back to that church because there are some things that are reaching his ears that are extremely distressing. What he's hearing is that these churches are beginning to abandon what's been taught to them and what's been revealed to them because there's another message that's coming in that's saying, hey, no, you're not really walking with Jesus. Let me show you how to really walk with Jesus. And the message that's coming in saying, hey, I'm going to tell you how to really walk with Jesus is a really messed up one, is one in which people have taken kind of the leading philosophies of the day and they've mixed them in with what they know of good doctrine and theology, and they've created this really messed up, weird version. Sometimes we call it Gnosticism. Sometimes we specifically call it Docetism. It's bred in this idea that in Greek philosophy, and by the way, this is in Greek philosophy, if you really pay attention, you'll find out that too much of this is actually carried down through the ages in the church. There is this distinct divide between the spiritual and the material. And the spiritual of all things is inherently good. And the material, the physical, is inherently bad. And so when you bring that and you try to mash that into Christianity, all you can get out of that is, first of all, this, that it couldn't have really been God who created the material world because he's spiritual and good, and there's no way he would have muddied his hands with the physical. And not only that, Jesus couldn't possibly have been truly God incarnate because God could never take on human flesh because then you would be mixing the good spiritual and the evil material. And so they found ways around it. One branch of it taught that Jesus appeared to be physical and appeared to do all these physical things and appeared to die but was never really truly human. The other branch, and probably the one that John specifically is having to deal with, taught that what we now call adoptionism, where Jesus of Nazareth was born of Joseph and Mary, and he was a man, but he was gifted with better insight and wisdom and spirituality than most. And at his baptism, he becomes adopted by God the Father, and the Spirit of the Christ indwells him. And the Spirit of the Christ indwells him for those 3.5 years of ministry and then leaves him before he dies on that cross. Right? And so we have these various heresies that are getting mixed in, but they have this appeal to them because they match up really well with current culture. And whereas the gospel in its truest form is extremely countercultural, Paul points that out, it's countercultural to Jews and to Gentiles. It doesn't fit with either philosophy. It flies in the face of both of them and is tough to hang on to and without, you know, somebody saying, well, you're a fool or you're a heretic or this isn't possible. This version that's been mixed fits really, really nicely with the culture. Makes it a lot easier to live out this Christianity thing. Part of that, by the way, is these guys will say, hey, well, because of that, we don't have to worry about sin anymore because sin is just a physical thing and that doesn't impact our spiritual selves. So do whatever you want to with your body. It doesn't matter. We don't actually sin because the spiritual element of us can't sin and the spiritual element is all that matters. We carry this through in this idea sometimes as modern Christians where we get so focused on, I'm stuck here on this earth, I'm stuck here in this physical body until either Jesus comes and raptures me or I die, and then suddenly I'm free of it. And that's really not the biblical paradigm. The biblical paradigm is we are whole people, and Jesus redeems whole people. And that's why the physical resurrection is so important, because then we are whole and complete again. There's redemption, and there's renewal, and a whole bunch of other beautiful stuff that we really don't have time to get into. But we continue to do some of these things, and John is distressed by what he's seeing drawing people away who still think they're being taught by somebody who walks with God. And what's worse, as you dig into 1 John, one of the things you find is John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. What's he mean? He means the people who are teaching these false doctrines are people who were within the church. That in fact, the people he's referring to, and there's this line, it's really kind of harsh line in 1 John. It says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming, and I tell you even now, many Antichrists have come. And anyone who doesn't proclaim Jesus is coming in the flesh is in fact an Antichrist. And he's referencing these false teachers who came out of the church and set up shop teaching a false doctrine. And so what he does is he sits down to write to this church that he loves and these people that he loves. He says, I want to show you how to make sure you're on the right track, how to know, in fact, that you are walking with God. Give you these indications to know for sure that you're walking with God and not just compromising to a false doctrine that fits better with the culture. And now we don't deal with as many what we would call blatant heresies, blatant false doctrines. I do think as modern, especially Western Christians, we spend a lot of time hearing and being tempted by, and sometimes on our own, figuring out compromises of the gospel that make it fit a lot better with culture, make it a lot more comfortable to live as a Christian within a fallen world. Now, what's fascinating about that is we are called to live as believers in a fallen world as salt and light, but what that means is we shouldn't fit, but we should be present and we should be engaged. But sometimes we warp our worldview, and instead of looking at things through a biblical lens, we look at things through a biblical lens that's been adjusted a little bit to be, you know, a little easier to deal with the things I have to do. Or we say, well, those things don't matter anymore. They were cultural at the time, or they're old-fashioned, and they're not central to the gospel, and we kind of let them go. John writes to a church that is being tempted by the same things. They're just different particulars. He says, you want to know you're walking with God? You want to know the teacher you're listening to is walking with God? I'm going to show you how. I'm going to plead with you a little bit. And we wind up with a letter that does not flow like any other letter in the entire New Testament. There is no address at the beginning of this letter. There's no point where it says, you know, from the Apostle John to the church at Ephesus. So actually we have to rely on a lot of external evidence to make it clear, yes, this is John's letter. But by the way, the church history is unanimous on that. Absolutely overwhelmingly unanimous, saying yes, this is from John's pen. But we don't have this, hey, from John to this church, so it already begins a little bit odd. We really don't have a set of major greetings at the end. It doesn't open like a letter, it doesn't close like a letter, it doesn't flow like a letter. It doesn't have the development of thought that we're used to if we're used to reading maybe Paul's letters. Paul's always on this chain of this, and then this, and then this, and building this case. John doesn't work that way. His mind doesn't work that way. Many commentators have said it's very difficult to put a structure to John, but the one I read once that really kind of puts it in place, and if you read through 1 John, you'll find this. It's not a linear structure. Some have called it spherical or circular, but it's really not that. It's spiral. And as you read 1 John, what you'll find is he has three major themes, and he keeps coming back to those themes. And he's always broadening the implications of those themes. And it's really pretty, it's a really fascinating structure that you don't see anywhere else. And it's reflected in a verse at the end that's a little bit problematic that people struggle with, and John says there are three that testify. The Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. And what you find is the three themes that are running through 1 John are there's revealed truth, or there's revealed testimony. Let's use that term, testimony. All right? And John starts with this. Those we have seen, we have heard, we were present. He references his own time with Jesus. And he emphasizes the fact that he's writing these things down. They're here. You can read them. It's not just oral. It's not just being passed on. It's down for you. You know it's here. Revealed testimony. And then there's lived testimony. The fact that it has changed lives and it results in the way people live differently. That's one of the other themes. And then the third theme is one of internal testimony. There's for those of us who are in Christ, we experience, and this is why it's important to have all three, because if we go just on that subjective, then it's easy to get off course. But when the internal, it's like Paul says, the Spirit testifies with our spirit, right? And gives us that confidence. And so all three of these are working together. The revealed testimony, or what I would say, I'd lump into the category of the revealed and written word of God. For John, it was what was written and what he was writing and what he experienced walking with Jesus. And remember, he was the last eyewitness. There's the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit within who teaches and guides. And then there's the lived testimony of what my life looks like from the outside in. And it should come in line with what Jesus is doing. These are the Spirit and the water and the blood. The Spirit is the internal testimony. The water is the lived testimony. It's a reference to baptism and the changed life that comes after. And the blood is Jesus incarnate, the living word of God. And so those three themes loop through this. And I want you to keep that in mind as we look at even this really short passage. As John says, this is how you know that you're walking with God. And I'm writing this down so that you'll know and so that you can hang on to this. And this is why it's so important for John to write down this letter. So I will say this. When I was prepping this, there's part of me that really just wanted to stand here and just read the entirety of 1 John from beginning to end, slowly, and not even preach. Just let the letter preach itself, because it'll do that. So my exhortation to you is this. Sometime this week, 1 John is very short. Sit down in one sitting and just read 1 John. Let the whole letter preach to you, because it will. Let the Spirit speak. But we're going to focus on just a quick little passage at the beginning of chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 starts like this. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your people whom you've inspired to teach and to write. Thank you for sustaining us by your word 2,000 years later. Open our eyes, open our hearts. Don't just teach us new facts, Father, but change the way we live with you. Teach us to be more dependent on you and transform us from within. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth in Christ's name. Amen. So let's take a look at how to know that we're walking with God. Now, John has a lot more to say than the three things I'm going to give you. There's a lot more. And we're going to bring in some of that. We're going to have to cross-reference a few things. But we'll go with these three central things from this passage anyway. First of all, he says this: you know that you're walking with God because you deal with your sin. You know that you're walking with God because you deal with your sin. You don't ignore it. You don't pretend like it didn't happen. You don't act like you don't sin. Neither do you sin and just let it sit and it doesn't bother you. You know that you're walking with God because you deal with your sin. This is what he writes. My little children, by the way, the only place in the whole book where he writes it like this, my little children. He uses that term children, two different versions of it in multiple places. The only place he does my little children with the possessive there. And you see his heart. It's amazing. My little children, I am writing these things, why? So that you may not sin. Okay, that's really great advice, John. I'm glad you are writing things down because you don't want us to sin. Well, in this particular passage, that's kind of important because of what he's addressed at the end of chapter 1. Now, remembering that John did not divide his work into chapters, that was done much later. But what he's just addressed is this idea. He said this. This is up in chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him when we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. We looked at that. If we walk in the light, that's our memory verse, we have fellowship with one another. Verse 8 says this then: if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So this kind of, you know, it's sort of the bad news, good news of the gospel, right? The gospel is good news, but we have to start with bad news. And John brings us back to it. It says, hey, yeah, you can't claim that you don't sin. And remembering that this was actually the claim of these false teachers was, hey, we don't sin because sin is a physical thing and it doesn't matter what our bodies do. Our bodies do whatever. You know, our spirits don't sin, though, so it doesn't matter. Like, we can do whatever we want. We can, you know, we can set up an embezzlement chain. We can become career criminals. We can participate in mass murder. That's not sin because that's our bodies doing that. It doesn't touch our spirits. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we lie. We deceive ourselves, but we also blaspheme the Father because he has said that we do. And so picking up on that, then in chapter 2, it says, little children, I'm writing to you. I'm writing everything I'm writing right now One of my purposes is that you may not sin. I don't want you to sin. Okay? So, I mean, we've started with the bad news. Hey, you have sin. First step in good news is, hey, there's a way to maybe, you know, not deal with that so much. but what's important is the rest of it. I'm writing that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. If anyone sins, let's go to that. I'm going to pull that up real quick. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And I love the grammar that John uses here. Greek, not just Greek, actually most languages. So a conditional clause is any phrase that starts with if, right? It hinges on a condition. And the way people who study Greek grammar break it down in Greek is this, or at least in Koine Greek. You have a first-class conditional, a second-class conditional, a third-class conditional, basically. There are a couple beyond that, too, but they're so rare it doesn't bother mentioning. And really, second class isn't super common either. First class is the most common, and it's a rhetorical device that Paul absolutely loves. It's an if statement, but the understood answer is yes or no. Like, if blank, then the understood answer is, well, yes, that happens. It assumes the condition is true. And so if not, then it assumes that that's also true, right? So a first-class conditional assumes the condition is true. A third-class conditional, which is actually what John uses here, and you can tell by the grammar of it, is truly conditional, truly contingent. It's kind of like, I acknowledge this might be true. We don't want it to be true. I'm not saying you have to sin, which, by the way, I've heard a fatalistic Christianity that says, well, you're going to sin anyway. And I love the way John writes it, because he's like, I'm not saying you have to sin. I'm acknowledging that you might. And that's a very gentle, John's gentle heart way of kind of acknowledging, hey, yeah, we're going to, but we don't have to. So if anyone sins, he says, if that happens to happen, know this, we have an advocate with the Father. Advocate is, the word John uses for advocate is one that in his gospel he uses for the Holy Spirit. The term is paraclete, one who comes alongside. And had one commentator point it out like this, and it's really pretty cool, that as the believer, we really have two paracletes. We have, on our behalf, or on God's behalf, there's the Holy Spirit, who comes alongside to explain to us the things of God, to lead us in the things of God, to minister to us on the Father's behalf. That's what Holy Spirit does in our lives. He guides and he leads and he convicts and he empowers and he changes. And that's what he does. He advocates on the Father's behalf to us. He's our constant source of this is where the Father leads. But here we have Jesus as an advocate, a paraclete on our behalf in front of the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. We have a paraclete. We have someone who's come alongside us to represent us before the Father if/when we sin. And he uses a phrase that he has used before. With the Father translates the Greek phrase proston pater. Before the face of the Father. That's the way I think we could put that. It's literal in front of. Literally in front of. It's the same phrase that he uses in the prologue of his gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Proston, in this case, theon instead of pater. Proston, theon. The Word was in the face of, before the face of God, in his presence as one who's acknowledged because that phrase is used in the courts, in the kingly courts, of one who has an audience with the monarch at any time, who lives before the face of the monarch. He doesn't have to ask for special permission to come into the king's court. He doesn't have to wait for the scepter to be raised. He has an automatic invitation, and that's Jesus. And I think John uses this phrase on purpose. Jesus is always there before the Father because he belongs there before the face of the Father. And on our behalf, he's there before the face of the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one who is righteous, the one whose righteousness covers ours. And what does he say that Jesus does there? And he himself, being our paraclete there, he is also the propitiation for our sins, the payment, the atonement, the one who, he He is not presenting a payment for our sins. He is the payment for our sins. He has done what is necessary to make the accounts right so that we no longer bear the condemnation. Not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. This is cool too because it harkens back again to John's gospel. That part of John's gospel that we all know in his conversation with Nicodemus, where he says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Right? That phrase right there, which also, by the way, just as a fun note, go ahead and look through the entire Gospel of John. And look for that phrase anywhere else, "For God so loved the world," and you won't find it. When the world is mentioned, the world is always mentioned as the world system in opposition to God. And God's relationship to it is a stance of judgment. Only there, in dealing with the incarnation of Jesus and what he would do for us on the cross, only there do we find, "For God so loved the whole world." Not just the elect, not just his people, but loved the whole world. And John picks it up again. He picks up that idea again. And he says, and again, so recognize this is potential, okay? But also for those of the whole world. John hasn't gone universalist on us. He hasn't said, "Oh, it doesn't matter if you come to Jesus or not. Jesus is still going to intercede for your sins." What he's saying is, "I don't care who you are. I don't care where you came from. I don't care about your background, your ethnicity. I don't care if at one time you were stuck in these heresies. Jesus is there and is ready to be your advocate, the Father, but you do need to call on him as your advocate. You need to claim him as your advocate, because otherwise he's not advocating for you. And it's for anyone, and it's for everyone. And here is Jesus, and he does not advocate for just the select few, just because you've been holy enough, because you've been righteous enough, because you've given enough to the church, because you've given enough time to the church, because you went through the process to become an official worker of the church. No, for all who will come to him on the basis of faith and repentance and acknowledging and dealing with their own sin, Jesus stands as the payment, the propitiation, the atonement, that which deals with not just to sweep under the rug, but actually covers and removes our sin. And there he stands as our paraclete. But if you're walking with God, if you are really walking with God, John says, then your sin is going to be dealt with. You're not just going to leave it sit. You're not going to pretend like it's not a thing, which is really what the false teachers were doing. They were sinning however they wanted to and pretending like it didn't exist. Okay? That's because, you know, that's all physical stuff. Doesn't bother my spirit. Then deal with it. The other thing we do sometimes as Christians is we don't deal with our sin because we really don't want to dredge that up because it's kind of embarrassing. So I don't deal with it with Jesus, and I don't deal with it with my fellow believers, and I don't deal with it with people who are close to me, and I don't deal with it with my church. Why? Because it's embarrassing and it's uncomfortable, and I leave it sitting there. Jesus says, deal with it. And neither do I sit here and deny that I have sinned. I don't pretend like, "Oh, no, I didn't do that." I own it. And as you walk with God, what you'll find is that you have to own that sin. You have to deal with it and then give it to Jesus. Because if you don't give it to Jesus, then you have this unconfessed, undealt with sin here that is creating a division between you and the Father. This is creating a division between you and your Creator. And you're not walking with him. You're not intimate with him. You don't know him because you've allowed this wall to be built. Jesus says, "I broke down the wall. I destroyed the wall, but you have got to give it to me." And if you're walking with God, you will deal with your sin. You won't ignore it. You won't pretend like you don't have it. You'll bring it to Jesus. You'll confess it. And then you'll actually address it. Because John has to deal with two sides of a thing that we still deal with. On one side, we could say, "Oh, hey, sin's no big deal. Jesus paid for it. You know, get up, move on, pretend like it didn't happen." On the other end, we'll go to, "Oh, wow, your sin is like Jesus feeling the nails all over again." And where we get the guilt trip, right? And look at what you do to Jesus every time you sin. And so we have on two ends of the spectrum, we have the, "Oh, take it way too easily," and we have the, "It cripples me." And like most things that are biblically true, somewhere in the middle we have this, where Jesus says, "Your sin is real, and it is ugly, and it separates you from me." But he also says, "But I've already paid for it, and I've already dealt with it. So receive forgiveness, and let's walk forward." But people who claim to be walking with God, but never deal with sin in their lives. I think John casts a few aspersions on at this point. So maybe we raise an eyebrow at that point. Because if you're walking with God, you'll be dealing with your sin. You deal with your sin, and you do what you say. You do what you say. Move on in the passage here. By this, so here's here's some repeated themes in 1 John. I am writing to you, which we saw in that first section. John's committing it to paper, these truths. And by this we know, there's another one. We'll get to another one here in a second. By this we know, and he's going to pick this theme up, that we have come to know him. Lots of awesome repetition here that's on purpose. By this thing, we know, present tense, we are currently knowing that we have come to know, perfect tense, with a continuing state, we have come to know and are knowing currently him. This is the evidence of what? Not just knowing about him. There's intentional word choice here. The word that John chooses does not give us the implication of I have learned some facts, I've memorized some doctrinal statements, but rather it's one of I have come to experientially know Jesus as a person. I know him for who he is. I don't know about him. I know him. Right? It's an experiential knowledge. I've come to know him. And this is how John says we know that we have come. We experientially know that we have experientially come to know Jesus for who he is. It's if we keep his commandments. Well, this is familiar. Again, John is hearkening back to things that that we see in his gospel. And I say hearkening back, I maybe shouldn't put it that way. Chronologically, there's a lot of question of whether he wrote his gospel first or these letters first. And he may well have written the letters first. But we see some of the same thoughts in his mind, and I'm sure he's hearkening back to things that Jesus has said. One of the things he records Jesus as saying in his gospel is, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Right? This is all in the Upper Room Discourses, the last chunk of teaching that John records Jesus giving his apostles, really from the time the Last Supper ends until the moment he's arrested in Gethsemane, we have Jesus just, it's a whole lot of red in the Bible. Because Jesus is just downloading all kinds of info. And one of the things he says is, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And before we read this into it, we're not talking like, okay, so, you know, got to be real strict to make sure I keep the top 10. Okay. 10 commandments, Exodus 20, that's it. You know, no. It's everything that he said and what Jesus has wrapped up and said, look, it all wraps up into what? What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Invest your whole person into knowing and loving your Creator. And from that flows your love for your fellow human beings. Your investment into your fellow human beings. This is how you know that you've come to know him, is if we keep his commandments. He has the flip side of this. The one who says, which is another one of the themes in John, in 1 John. The one who says, I have come to know him. I have experientially come to know Jesus, and the ones he's pointing out are the ones who say, in a better way than you have, by the way, and I will teach you the way. I have come to know him, but doesn't keep his commandments. John holds nothing back right here, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So basically, if the guy telling you, hey, I'm going to show you how to know Jesus, does not keep his commandments, not only does he not know Jesus, but he's full of lies and not truth. In fact, John says the truth isn't even in him. He says, look, this guy is so far gone that it's nothing but lies. He is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, that is Jesus' word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And love of God here is the love that we have for our Creator. Again, goes back to what Jesus said in the upper room. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Whoever keeps his word, logos, by the way, if you think of John's prologue, in the beginning was the Word, logos, the Word of God incarnate, the revealed testimony. Go back to those three themes that I told you, spiral throughout the whole letter of 1 John. Whoever keeps his logos, in him the love of God, the love that you have for God, has been truly perfected or completed. Looking at that term. has come to its completion, has come to its fruition. Ultimately, what John says is the evidence that we are walking with God. One of them is that you actually do what you say. You don't just say it. You don't just give lip service to it. You're not, you do it. And again, this isn't calling for absolute perfection in it because, again, we go back to the last one. If any of you sins, which is essentially in this moment you didn't do what you say, that's going to happen, okay? That doesn't make us hypocrites. That makes us sinners. If it does make us hypocrites, it's because all of us are, Christian or not. We are all hypocrites because we all claim one thing and none of us do it perfectly, right? That's what cancel culture is discovering. It's like, oh, look, this person said this thing or proclaimed this thing. Well, 5 years ago they said this thing, so now we're going to not listen to anything they ever say because we all do dumb stuff. We all open our mouths, and we all, by the way, now have internet platforms, and we can open our mouths and say dumb things for all of posterity to see forever. Isn't that fantastic? You know what it does? It reminds us that we're all hypocrites, that we don't always do what we say. So the litmus test here is not John saying, hey, they're perfect. It's John saying, if, as a pattern of life, they do what they claim is true. If they claim to know God, and they look like they know God by keeping his commandments. They look like they know Jesus by keeping his commandments. Love the Lord your God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then everything flows from that, right? Then the truth is in them. And then that's what loving God looks like. You do what you say. So how does this apply for me? It means this. I take a look at my life. And if I preach this thing, and by and large I'm making an effort towards it, that's a really good affirmation for me. Okay, I might not be walking with Jesus every single time lockstep. I'm missing it sometimes, but we're moving that direction. If, on the other hand, I am perfectly, and this is the thing, like, it's not just do you do what you say, it's are you comfortable not doing what you say? If you are okay with yourself when you know that your behavior does not match up with what you say, then friend, you're not walking with Jesus. If someone is teaching you something or guiding you into something, and you can see that they are comfortable with their life not matching up with what they say. We have some great big flashing red flags there, don't we? John says, how do you know that you're walking with God? He said, by and large, as a pattern of life, you do what you say. That, of course, is submitted to this idea of grace, of propitiation, of the fact that if you do sin, we have an advocate before the Father. Okay, don't separate the two. Because if you do, you'll wind up in legalism. Legalism says, I will force this moral code upon myself so that I look good, so that I'm good enough for Jesus. Grace says, I want to walk with Jesus, but I understand when I mess up, he is an advocate on my behalf. I'm not gone. I'm not done for at that point. He redeems and he restores if I deal with my sin. Okay, these all have to go together. Don't draw sharp lines. All right. Thirdly, you dwell in his steps. That is Jesus' steps. Second half of verse 5 says this. Yeah, if it'll come up. There we go. By this, we know that we are in him. There it is again. By this, we know. Same phrasing. On purpose. By this, we know that we're in him. The one who says he abides. There's that one again. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. In other words, you should look more and more all the time like Jesus. So, nothing's new, right? Solomon pointed that out. There's nothing new under the sun. Movements come and go. They wax and wane. They come back around. We have heresies that were introduced into the church within the first 100 years that then come back around and they pop their heads up in slightly different guises all the time because the enemy is constantly trying to distract God's people and draw them away from truth and grace and really walking with Jesus. On the flip side of that, you have movements within his people where we restore certain things and we refine certain elements of truth that had been abandoned or lost or forgotten. And one of those was picked up on by an author. Actually, he wasn't an author yet. He's an author. We consider him an author now. By a guy by the name of Charles Sheldon. And he sat down and wrote a book, and the book is technically fiction. Called In His Steps. And in that, he examines the lives of several people. This is set in like 1920s America, like Chicago, I think, 1920s Chicago. I think I'm right on that. It's been a long time since I read it. Maybe it's turn of the century in Chicago. So I could be wrong. And they have these very different lives, and all of them kind of separately discover through a series of kind of revival meetings and people influencing their lives that they, A, want to know Jesus, and or B, have thought they knew Jesus but didn't really, because one of them is actually a pastor. And they commit to each other to radically follow in the steps of Jesus in every single moment. So that got rediscovered when I was a teenager, that book. Got rediscovered when I was a teenager. It launched a movement of bracelets, of wristbands that said WWJD. Mm-hmm. What would Jesus do? That's where that question comes from. And actually, it's the question that the characters in the book In His Steps ask each other. And I encourage you to read it because it is fiction, but it is like devotional fiction, is the best way I can put it. It reminds me of Screwtape Letters or The Chronicles of Narnia or a lot of Lewis's other fiction, like The Great Divorce. I lump it in this phrase I call devotional fiction. Because yes, it's fiction, but man, does it preach. and what he's doing is he's going this direction. He says, if we really know Jesus, if we're really walking with Jesus, then our steps will look more and more like his steps. That's where we'll hang out. That's where we'll abide, is in his nature and in his path and in his character. And I love this idea of abiding because God has been just drilling this into my head lately, of learning that abiding is not about doing the right things, it's about being in him, right? It's that he's the vine and I'm the branch and the source, it all flows out of him, right? Which means that it's not so important that I do this thing, it's much more important that I am with him and I'm in him. And that's where, and John's going there again, because again, we're talking about stuff that's in John's gospel with that illustration of the vine and the branches. And John goes there again, and he says, look, if you're going to say, yes, I'm in Jesus, I'm abiding, I'm living, I'm remaining here in Jesus, then the way you live, peripateo is the verb for walk there, by the way, and it was usually used, or often used, as a way of saying your manner of life. Didn't literally mean the steps you take. It meant the way you live your life. Okay? The one who says he abides in Jesus, his peripateo, his way of life, should look just the same as Jesus' way of life, as Jesus' peripateo. The just as term, kathos, is a direct comparison. It's not a sort of like, it's not a simile. It's not like, well, this is sort of like that, but it's just in the exact same way. How do I know that I'm walking with Jesus? Because my steps look like his steps. And now I take missteps. And I take plenty of them. And when I make that misstep, and I don't do what I say, then I come back to Jesus, my advocate, and I deal with that sin. And then we get back to it. But to know that you're walking with God, one of the ways is to know that is to look at your steps and say, is this path I'm walking, do I walk the way Jesus walked? Do I encounter people the way Jesus encountered people? Do I have conversations the way Jesus had conversations? The beauty of it is we have the Gospels. We know what kind of conversations Jesus had. Jesus had conversations that were just overflowing with grace and love for people who were way outside of what was culturally considered okay. But then they always came to a point of holiness, right? Jesus deals with a woman caught in adultery who people are about to stone, and he extends grace. He deals with a woman who comes to the well at noon in Samaria because she has been through several different husbands, and she's right now living with a man who's not her husband, and he addresses this matter, but his speech overflows with grace. And he has a woman come to wash his feet while he's at lunch with a Pharisee, and the Pharisee knows that she's a woman of ill repute, and Jesus knows she's a woman of ill repute, and he has nothing but grace. And he encounters them with grace and love, and then finishes the conversation in each of these situations with, now let's talk about what it looks like to go on from here. And he says, go and sin no more. Right? He invites them out of that self-destructive behavior into something better, but the initial reaction is grace. And he deals with people who are self-righteous and really stuck up and really think they've got it right, but they really don't, and they're really just pleasing themselves with their own religion. And he has some really harsh words. He calls them whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. He calls them a dish cleaned on the outside but full of filth on the inside. He says, your legalism your religion is not helping anyone. As a matter of fact, it's hurting everyone around you, and you like that it's hurting everyone around you, but it's also hurting you, and you don't even know it. And he invites them to respond to something different, and most of them don't, but the invitation's there. And some of them do, which is beautiful. You look in Acts, you see a number of the Pharisees actually come to the knowledge of the truth, come to the gospel. A number of the priests, the Sadducees, who were similar but different, like they had the same attitude but with different applications of it, came to the gospel. Right? And so you look at the way Jesus interacts with people, how he interacts with his world, how he's constantly countercultural, but not for the sake of being countercultural. He's like, hey, he doesn't go out and say, let's cause a stir for the sake of causing a stir. He says, let me introduce you to truth and the creator that wants to have a relationship with you, that you were made to have a relationship with, and whatever it takes, he goes there. If it means, as a Jew, hanging out outside a Samaritan town until somebody comes to talk to him, he'll do it. If it means crossing a lake to walk into a Gentile village so they can heal a man from his demonic oppression and set him loose with the good news of the gospel, then he's going to do it. If it means meeting a tax collector who has been robbing his own people for his entire career, who has been a collaborator with the oppressive system in place and redeeming him out of it, he's going to do it. Question is, are we going to go there? Are we going to walk the places that Jesus has walked, even if it's extremely uncomfortable and extremely unpopular? And John says, you want to know you're walking with God? Do you walk the way he walked? Do you have conversations like he had with other people? And does everything come back to redemption and hope and the gospel and the fact that he died on that cross for us and for you? And he stands as an advocate, not just for me, but for the whole world, if they'll just come under that advocacy. Do your steps look like his steps? Do you dwell in his steps, or do you dwell in your own, or do you dwell in the world's, or do you dwell in a culture that says, hey, do these things and you won't get shouted down? You know, ignore these things that are wrong in culture, and that way you'll just kind of fly under the radar. Or are you willing to walk where he walked? And sometimes that'll mean sticking your neck out in the world's culture, and they're going to want to take your head off. And sometimes that's going to mean sticking your neck out in the church's culture, and they're going to want to take your head off. Because you're going to challenge some things. You're going to bring it back to Scripture and bring it back to Jesus. How do you know you're walking with Jesus? You deal with your sin. By and large, you do what you say. You dwell in the steps of Jesus, not the steps of the world, the steps of man, the steps of culture, the steps of the church. Because they're not always the same thing. That's how we know we're walking with God. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for what you reveal to us, what you teach us, what you guide us into. Hard pills to swallow sometimes, Father. But that's why we don't do it alone. We need you working within us. Thank you, Jesus, for being our advocate before the Father, for dealing with our sin, for paying for our sin so that I don't have to have this barrier between me and you anymore. Help me to walk in your steps. In Christ's name.